Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, beginning with verse 17, or verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. All right, very quickly, reviewing the points that lead us up to this, the passage that we'll be looking at today. First of all, the body of Christ suffers with Christ. As we've seen before, we were in a sphere prior to coming to Christ. We were in Adam, and there were a lot of things that were true of us in Adam. There was judgment, condemnation. We were still in our sins, separated from God, enemies of God, full of sin, unforgiven sin, and so forth. Now we are in a different sphere. God has taken us out of Adam and placed us into Christ by virtue of the work of the cross and our faith in Christ and the work that he accomplished for us. And there are many things that are true of us in Christ, many things that are true of this sphere in which we live. Suffering happens to be part of this sphere in which we exist. We are called to suffering. Suffering is part and parcel of what is true of us by virtue of the fact that we live in this world. Two reasons for suffering that Paul refers to in Romans 8. One is the suffering that is incurred because we identify with Christ. The suffering that we incur because we share Christ with the unbelieving world. The suffering that we incur because people react negatively to the message of salvation. And that's primarily the suffering that Paul refers to in his epistles. There's another type of suffering that he refers to here in Romans chapter 8, which is the suffering that we incur because we live in fallen bodies in a sin-cursed world, and there are physical ramifications and physical consequences for living in this fallen world. So the body of Christ, verse 17, says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Glorification is another thing that is true of us. We are glorified. In fact, at the end of this chapter, chapter 8, Paul describes many of the things that are true of us as members of the body of Christ, as those who are in Christ. We are glorified. Glorification is something that is guaranteed, something that has been given to us already. Glorification is something that is a present possession. We just haven't enjoyed the practical aspects of it. That's our future, but it's a present possession. God, who does not view things in sequence or in time, sees all of that as a present, something that is presently true of us. We are glorified. We just need to catch up with what is true of us in our position. Our practice needs to catch up with that, and it will. Guaranteed. No problem with that. Suffering is part of that. It's included in that sphere in which we live and exist as members of the body of Christ. Next point that we saw last Sunday, Paul's life and ministry were characterized by suffering. We won't do all of that again, but there are, you know, many, many, many references, many different descriptions that Paul gives to the suffering that he endured and that he encountered while living in this world. He had physical suffering because he lived in this fallen creation and lived in a fallen body, but he incurred tremendous suffering, trials, difficulties, stonings, stripes, and so forth because of his identification with Christ and the message that he proclaimed to a world that is hostile toward God. The sufferings that Paul experienced were shared by those who ministered with him, and we looked at several passages where we see that, where those that traveled with him incurred some of the same suffering. It wasn't just Paul that was beaten and stoned and incarcerated and ridiculed and mocked. Next, Paul's focus in suffering was always to magnify Christ. He said, whether by life or by death, I want one thing, that Christ may be magnified. And so that was the resolve in his own life. That was the passion that drove him day after day after day since the day of his conversion on the road to Damascus. All right? He wanted one thing. He wanted to honor and magnify Christ, whether in his life or by dying for the cause of Christ. He wanted one thing, and that is to magnify Christ. Paul's purpose in suffering, as we saw, was always to also not only magnify Christ, but minister to others. He said, I would rather leave this world and be with Christ, because to die is gain, but it is important for me that I remain here for your sake. And so he chose, in his own mind, mentally and emotionally, he chose to stay here because he felt there was a work to be done. There was a ministry to be completed. There were people to be reached. There were Christians to be edified and built up in truth and in the faith. And so he said, boy, I would far rather go to be with Christ because that's the ultimate, that's the greatest. But there's still a work to be done here, and so I'm happy to remain here, even though it involves suffering, even though it involves difficulties and trials and more persecution. The thing that we see with Paul towards the end of his ministry is wants to go to Jerusalem, and he says, you know, I don't know what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem, but the Spirit of God has guaranteed to me that there's trouble in Jerusalem. That I know is coming. And so he still went because he still had a desire and burden to minister to his own people and to the lost and to Christians who needed edification and encouragement. And so Paul looked beyond that suffering, beyond the difficulties that he encountered because he proclaimed the message of Christ. And isn't that what Paul teaches us to do as well? Not only by his example, but also by the words that he writes to the body of Christ, that we should be willing to suffer. We should be willing to incur the consequences of what it means to identify with Christ and share Christ with a world that is hostile toward God and therefore hostile toward God's message and therefore hostile toward God's servants, God's ministers, those who proclaim the message of salvation. So Paul's purpose in suffering was always to minister to others. Paul's perspective of suffering was always outside the immediate circumstances. Paul viewed, he referred to the suffering as light, this light affliction. And he saw it as but for a moment, even though while you're going through it, it seems like an eternity. Paul says, it's just but for a moment. It's temporal. It's not eternal. It doesn't last forever. It is but for a moment, and it's very special. And Paul taught those he wrote to and teaches us that it's not about surviving in the midst of suffering. It's about triumphing in the midst of suffering. Big difference. Surviving is, I'm going to make it through somehow. But being triumphant in suffering is to appropriate all that is ours in Christ, the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and all of the provisions that God has made for us. And then we ended here last week. We are called to a life and ministry characterized by suffering. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, beginning with verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds." Paul had great joy in observing Christians treating each other in a godly manner, in a spirit-filled manner. Verse 4, "So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." The Thessalonians who shared Christ, who loved each other, who lived for the hope that was set before them, they expressed and lived out the reality of their faith and proclaimed it to the lost, and as a result, suffered great persecutions and tribulations. And Paul rejoices at the way that they endured those tribulations. We're called to suffer. That is part of the sphere of what we do. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writing to Pastor Timothy, he says to him in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. And as such, we endure hardship. We are called to this life. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Now, we know that God didn't deliver him from enduring those persecutions. He went through those. What God did is he caused him to endure, to walk through those triumphantly. God delivered him in the midst of those persecutions, not to be defeated during them and ultimately to triumph and walk away from them. Verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If we live a life that is identified with Christ, where we proclaim the message of Christ to a world that is hostile toward God, you know, if you have done that, that you will suffer persecution. You will be ridiculed. You will be rejected. People will be hostile toward you, the messenger of the truth. And so Paul says, you know all of these things that we endured. And he says, I want you to know that we're called to this. This is part of what we live. We live in this sphere. And if you're going to live a life that is consistent with what the Christian life is, and proclaiming the Christian message, which is a godly life, a life that identifies itself with God openly, not secretly, you will suffer persecution. And isn't that the very reason why we do not identify ourselves with Christ? Because we don't want the persecution. We don't want the rejection. We don't want the ridicule. We don't want to be unpopular. We like to be liked, don't we? We like to be liked. We like to be praised. We like to be fondly thought of. We like the affections of others and the support of others. But boy, you bring Christ to somebody who rejects Christ, to somebody who is unsaved, and many will reject you and will ridicule you and may in fact break a friendship or a relationship with you. It's just the nature of the case. And knowing that, we're ashamed to proclaim the message, aren't we? And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I know what it does. It is the power of God that results in salvation to everyone that believes. And how are they going to believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, without somebody proclaiming that truth to them? You know, Paul doesn't recruit people by saying, you know, your life is going to be awesome once you believe in Christ. All your ailments are going to disappear. God is going to provide financially for you so that you never have a need again. You're going to be happy all the day. And it's a great life. And so many people try to recruit Christians or people to Christianity that way. And it's deceiving. It is defrauding. It is not true. Paul is very honest and open about what is true, of what it means to live the Christian life. If you live godly, if you live a life consistent with the way God wants us to live it, you will suffer persecution. Absolutely. Now, we have a different attitude and a different perspective on that persecution and that suffering. It's light affliction. It's but for a moment. It results in giving glory to God, so we should be thrilled to endure that persecution and those consequences for telling others about Christ. The people here that he's writing to in Thessalonians and here now to Timothy, he says, just know that if you will live godly, you will suffer persecution. And that's true universally of any Christian. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So do you want to live godly? I don't like the consequences of it. But who are you trying to serve, yourself or Christ? Who are you trying to protect? Who are you trying to magnify in your life, yourself or Christ? That's really the question. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and verse 5, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Endure afflictions. Don't buckle under it. Endure afflictions, all right? Next point, we suffer because we live in a fallen body. That's another reason for our suffering. And let's look at some passages that relate to that truth. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and this is where we're going to look at suffering because we live in these fallen bodies. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only creation. Creation is not the only one that groans because of the fall, but ourselves also. We ourselves also groan, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves waiting for, longing for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. So Paul now goes to the physical suffering that people endure. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure, and the idea here is that others would exalt Paul above measure, so be exalted by others above measure through the abundance of the revelations as Paul communicated those things which were revealed to him. The fear, of course, is, and the potential consequence is that man would exalt Paul. And he says, lest I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Then Paul says, this is what I did about it. I prayed and asked God to remove it. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength, your weakness. Most gladly, therefore. So once Paul understood that, three times Paul asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh, something that was a physical ailment, because in Galatians he talks about the fact that they would probably be even willing to take their eyes out and give their eyes to him. It appears that, and other places where he writes with very big writing, it's very possible and likely that the ailment, the thorn, had to do with his eyesight and a distortion of his face as a result of that. And Paul was troubled with that, and he three times asked God to remove it from him, and all three times God said, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So what do you do with that? Well, you get bitter at God. Says, what's he doing giving me that? Or you get hostile and you give up. I'm tired of this ministry. It's just causing me suffering, and now this physical ailment. No, Paul's attitude in the middle of verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory, rejoice in my infirmities. And that's one word that he uses, rejoice in my infirmities. And look at what he says in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, what kind of sadist is this? Now, this kind of sick thinking. No, it's godly thinking. It's looking at life from heaven's point of view. It's looking at these afflictions as but for a moment. It's looking at this from the viewpoint of somebody who has one thing that he wants to do and one thing only, and that is to glorify God and edify others and reach others for Christ. That's the thing that he wanted. And if it took suffering, bring it on. I glory in it. I rejoice in it. I have pleasure in infirmities. Well, that's a different way to look at infirmities, to look at suffering, to look at physical ailments. Is can I, through this, bring glory to God? Can God demonstrate himself to be strong in my terrible weakness? And the answer is yes. And only the Christian, the Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled Christian, can have that kind of a response and that kind of an attitude. If through this infirmity others will be reached for Christ, if through this infirmity I will be able to encourage and edify others, Paul says, that being true, and God said it was, he said, I rejoice in them and I take pleasure in my infirmities. That's being triumphant in the midst of physical and emotional difficulties, as Paul endured here. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Those are the things that he incurred as living in this fallen body. And he includes now things that came to him because he identified with Christ. I take pleasure in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, he's strong. Now, Paul needed to allow God to be strong in seeing these circumstances, these difficulties from God's perspective and what God could do and wanted to do through that. And we'll look more at what God does and doesn't do as it relates to physical ailments. But here's a great perspective on the part of the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20 and 21. Paul says, for our conversation, again, having to do with our deportment, our behavior, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live as heaven's citizens on this earth. We don't belong here. We're just on loan to this planet to communicate truth, to be ambassadors for our God, to be ministers of reconciliation. This is not our citizenship. We are citizens of heaven for our citizenship. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. This body that is of low estate, this body of humiliation, this body with ailments and sickness and disease, God is going to change this body. He will change our body, our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. That's true. Guaranteed. That's what caused Paul to see the present sufferings as only for a moment. That's what caused him to endure it with pleasure and rejoice in it. Because one day God will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. It's a great promise. It's a great truth. In chapter 2 of Philippians, chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning with verse 24, he says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because ye had heard that he was sick. So Epaphroditus was sick. For indeed, verse 27, he was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death. Look at Epaphroditus' perspective. in verse 30. He was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Not regarding his life. Is that not what Paul tells us should be our perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? To live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. That was Epaphroditus. Who are you living for? Who am I living for? He didn't regard his life. Epaphroditus, who was sick near unto death, rejoiced to minister to others. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul speaks much about the physical body and the physical ailments that we endure and the view and perspective that we are to have regarding that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We suffer, we are persecuted, we're constantly, there's an ongoing attempt in our lives, but that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, that's the reality of it. Our outward man is in the process of perishing. For though our outward man perish, don't focus on the outward, focus on the inward. What is going on inside? In spite of what may be going on outside. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed, refreshed, strengthened, growing day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, God is constantly trying to lift the eyes of our soul upward. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what God has called us to. That's the provision that God has made for us, that we not be so earthly focused that we get so discouraged and distressed and defeated because of what's going on in the outward, that which is seen. Realize what's going on in the eternal, in the heavenlies, in that which is not seen, and then you will have a different perspective on the temporal, the earthly, the natural, the physical, the temporal. All right. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about his body. For in this, we groan, in this physical temple, in this physical body, in this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. That's what he said in Romans 8. as creation groans because of the fall, so we groan. But how do we respond to that? What is our view and perspective as we struggle through that? It's the heavenly perspective. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Not he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. That's true. While we still reside in this body, we are absent from the Lord. That's the reality of it. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Heaven's perspective. Heaven's point of view. Yeah. We'd rather be in His presence than here. And so it is that in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul talks about suffering. Romans 8, verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he speaks about creation, verse 23, and not only they, not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the benefits of sonship, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. That's our strength. That's our hope. That's our perspective. That's our view as we walk through this life, suffering, either because we live a life such that others reject us because we identify with Christ and His message, or because we live in these fallen bodies. All right, next point is that we are to view suffering in light of the future glory to be revealed in us. And suffering precedes glorification. I don't believe Paul is saying here that our glorification is dependent on our suffering, but that suffering and glorification are part of this sphere in which we exist. Being that we suffer, and it is assumed that we suffer, glorification comes after suffering. So suffering precedes glorification. It is not a prerequisite for glorification, but is a characteristic of those who share in Christ's glorification. Paul says in 2 Timothy that if we suffer with Him, which we do, we shall also reign with Him, which we will. All right? Suffering is the identifying mark of heirship. Paul says here, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. We suffer in this present time. And Paul says, I have come to the reasoned conclusion. I thought this out and I thought this through. And the conclusion is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right? We are participants in His glory. Next point that Paul makes here is that creation itself waits our future revelation. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. God will one day deliver creation itself, which is now in its fallen state. God will deliver creation itself. And it is tied to to our deliverance and the revelation openly of who we are and what is true of us. So the earnest expectation that he speaks of here in verse 19, the visual is that it's someone with an outstretched head is just looking for it, just expecting it to come. And that's the expectation of creation. Now, we know that creation is not rational, doesn't think, but we view creation as that which is fallen and longing, waiting patiently for its deliverance. Next point that Paul makes here is that creation was subjected to futility by God, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Vanity has to do with something that is idle, something that is futile and aimless, and creation has suffered immensely because of man's fall. The creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So now, having been placed in this fallen condition as a result of man's sin and man's sin impacting this creation, now creation itself, as man, has a hope, and a hope that will be one day fulfilled. And when God through Paul says that the creature was made subject to vanity, describes something that does not measure up to that which it was intended for. When God created the heaven and the earth, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, Psalm 19, but not perfectly, not to the full degree and the full extent that it would had it not fallen. And we see the perishing and decaying creation, which cannot perfectly glorify God. We, of course, see much of God's glory and God's power in creation, but not perfectly as we would had this creation not fallen as a result of Adam's sin. All right, and we have many tragedies of creation. We have floods. We have hurricanes, which are devastating. We have earthquakes. We have fires. We have many deaths that occur because of what creation does. There's decay and difficulty. Well, man's sentence because of sin was not hopeless, nor is the sentence that's upon creation hopeless either. Next point is that creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and will participate in the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered. That's following his comment in verse 20, where it says, who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When the curse is removed from the children of God, so will the curse be removed from this creation. The millennium will be a beautiful picture of a changed creation, where the lamb and the lion will cohabit in peace, and there'll be plenty of food and plenty of leftovers. And God will magnify himself through that creation. So we see that creation, next point, groans and travails, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. That's, of course, a figure of speech. There are a lot of things that Scripture ascribes to creation. It says that creation rejoices. It says that creation claps its hands. Well, that's a figure of speech, of course, to describe something that is going on. But the fact of the matter is that creation groans. Creation is suffering. Creation is subject to the fall and the results of man's fall. Well, next is that we groan. Point number 14, we groan ourselves, longing for the redemption of our body. As creation groans, so do we, verse 23. And not only they, not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we will be delivered, and we will be experiencing that which is true of us now, our glorification. The redemption that is referred to here, the redemption of the body. We are already redeemed. Our souls and spirits have been redeemed. But we await the application of that to the body. The redemption of the body, which is Romans 8:23. That is true. The term here, waiting for the adoption, we've already seen that that is the benefits of son placing. Adoption is literally son placing, and we wait for the son placing, the benefits which were pre-planned and predetermined by God. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5 how creation groans. Here creation groans. We groan. And wait. We wait persistently for that deliverance. Next point. Hope is the sphere of our current existence. Notice verse 24. For we are saved by hope, literally in hope. We are saved in the sphere of hope. That's, again, part of this sphere in which we exist. There's hope. And Paul describes this hope and comments on it. So we have many things that are true of us that we have seen in Romans. The sphere in which we exist is we live in a sphere of what Paul calls newness of life. That's the sphere into which we have been saved, into which we have been redeemed. Life is different now. We live in a different realm of existence. In Romans 6, the realm in which we exist is grace. Grace now reigns, whereas sin reigned previously under law. Now grace reigns, and much more abounds. And the cause of victory over sin, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. Grace is the sphere in which we now live. We have, as we saw in Romans 7 and the beginning of 8, we have a new relationship. A new relationship. We are adult sons, no longer children. We have been saved into this sphere of the Spirit of life. Spirit of life, we saw in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And now the next one is hope. Here in verse 24, for we are saved in hope. What about this hope? We are saved in the sphere of hope. While our salvation has a past aspect to it and a present aspect to it, our salvation also has a future aspect to it. And it is embellished and contained in this word hope. Romans 5:2, Paul says, after declaring that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope is that certain assurance that something will in fact take place. Verse 4, and patience, experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed. The sphere in which we live and exist is hope. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, describing our lives, the way we should live. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. The hope, the certain assurance of what lies ahead for us. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hope, the assurance of what lies ahead for us in the future. In verse 13 of chapter 15, now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the future. Hope, the certain assurance of what God has promised to be true about the future is in fact 100% true, and we can rest on it with complete assurance, the reality and the truth of hope. And you see hope mentioned so many times in Scripture. Another point is that hope is for this life only. Once we go to heaven, once we leave this earth, once we leave these earthly tents, these earthly bodies in which we groan, and once we are in the presence of Christ, once we see and experience and know that which is ours, we don't need hope anymore, do we? Hope is for the present. We look to the future with great assurance of what lies ahead, and God calls it this hope of the glory of God, is our complete assurance that what He promised will in fact take place. That's what keeps us going. That's what keeps us looking ahead. It's coming. But once it's there, hope is no longer necessary because we'll possess it. It'll be ours in experience. Look at Romans 8, 24. I didn't make that up. I'm just commenting on what Paul said. For we are saved, verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? Hope is for this life. And it's our assurance of what lies ahead. It's our assurance of what is coming. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, you don't need to turn to it, but a verse that no doubt you know. And now abides what? Faith, hope, love, these three. But what's the greatest of it? Hope? No, hope is going to disappear. Hope is just for now. Faith? No. We will not live by faith when we're in heaven. We'll live by sight. We're going to see it all. It's all going to be visible. It's all going to be experienced. Love? Yeah, that abides. That abides forever. Faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Agape. That will abide forever. That love. All right? So hope, as Paul says here, but hope that is seen is not hope. If it's seen, it's not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? Okay. Next point is hope causes us to wait patiently for what awaits for us. Verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then with patience wait for it. So here's the truth about our future. Here's the promise which you can absolutely count on. God's word declares it. God is 100% faithful. What lies ahead is ours. And it's ours as if it is our present possession. But it's not our present experience. Our experience will catch up with our standing, with our position, with what is ours from God's point of view. But for now, we look at it with hope, with complete assurance that it is ours, but we don't experience it yet. Once we go there, once it's ours, once it's visible, once it's experienced, we don't need that hope anymore because we shall see it. And this hope is the redemption of the body, the truth in context here of Romans 8, that this body will one day be fashioned like unto his body. We're going to receive new bodies that will have no limitations, that will have no weaknesses, no suffering, no sickness or disease. It will be a perfect body. A body that will be able to withstand the greatness of being in the presence of God and not explode by the very vision and the very experience of being in God's presence. Because that body will be able to look at God and walk with Christ and be able to experience all of that great glory. So we look for the redemption of the body and the glory, the hope of glory, which lies ahead. And we wait patiently through what? Through the suffering of this present time in the context of Romans 8. The suffering that we incur because we identify ourselves with Christ, and the suffering that we incur because we live in these fallen bodies, in this fallen creation, these bodies will one day be redeemed and will be set free from its limitations and from living in the consequences of the fall. So we are to live today knowing that we are identified with Christ, knowing that there's a different future that lies ahead, knowing that things will be different, things will change, and the suffering that we endure in this age is but for a moment. We are to exhibit God's strength and God's glory right through it, and that's what it means to suffer triumphantly rather than just put up with it and endure it in the sense of, well, that's the way it is, and you grin and bear it. No, there's joy to be had, and there's a different life to be lived in light of that. All right, next section in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. We're done with all of this teaching on suffering and the difficulties and how to view it. And it is glorious, and it is great, the way Paul describes it. Now, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we have seen many things, many ministries of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. In verse 2, we saw that the Spirit of God applies the life of Christ to us. In verse 9, that the Spirit of God indwells us. In verse 11, that the Spirit shall give life to our mortal bodies. In verse 13, the Spirit of God enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. These are all ministries of the Holy Spirit. Why God has given us his Spirit to accomplish all of this in us. And that's what Romans 8 teaches us, is the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. In verse 14, the Spirit of God leads us about. We are led about in the sphere of the Spirit. The adoption of sons, verse 15, son placing. In verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the assurance of salvation. In verse 23, the Spirit is our seal and guarantee of this earnest expectation, ensuring our ultimate destiny. And within, with the Spirit of God, we groan. Now Paul wants to teach us a couple of things regarding the ministry of the Spirit of God and prayer. So the Spirit helps our weakness in prayer, as Paul says in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The word infirmities here has to do with weaknesses, and it's referred that way in other places in Scripture. The infirmity that is described here specifically in Romans 8 is the infirmity of not knowing what to pray for. Right? It helps our infirmities. The four ties it to this last statement. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's the infirmity. So we don't necessarily know the particulars of what and how we should pray. By the way, the book of Romans was written during the Acts period when not all of God's revelation to Paul was recorded and given and put in writing by the Apostle Paul through letters. So there are some limitations on the part of Paul and believers regarding all of the will of God, because not everything had been revealed at the point at which he had written Romans. So when he says, likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And literally, it's what is necessary in the nature of the case of what we should pray for because of our inherent weakness, the weakness of living in this first creation body, the weakness of not knowing the will of God perfectly for us in all of its detail as members of the body of Christ. I must tell you that it would be presumptuous, it would be wrong to assume for a second that this assembly has all of the T's crossed correctly and all of the I's dotted right where they belong. In other words, to assume that we are perfectly right in everything that we know or believe is to be presumptuous. I don't believe that. And neither should you. We have our limitations. We do the best we possibly can to study and to rightly divide the word of truth and understand what the will of God is, but there are certain things we don't know and certain things we may very well be wrong in. It is incumbent upon every one of us to study and to see where that is. And even in the subject of prayer, if I don't have a complete, full 100% understanding of all of the will of God, then how can I pray with 100% certainty, clarity, accuracy, and God says we don't, and so therefore the Spirit of God comes to our aid. Part of the grace of God for us is what the Spirit of God accomplishes for us in prayer, what he does on our behalf. Paul states here, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, one day, the Spirit of God will fill Israel, will control Israel, the Jewish nation, who will be saved, to the point that they will know the will of God. They will know what to pray for and how to pray. So that Christ, in that context, says to them, ask and you will receive. Well, they will know what to ask for. Knock and the door shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. They will know. They will have the unique ministry of the Spirit of God. He says to them, if you ask anything, ask in prayer, believing. Believing what? You see, we take that, we misapply it, we misappropriate, and we read something that was written to Israel in the context of them having the Spirit of God in them and God putting his laws in their hearts and minds so that they know perfectly and exactly the will of God. And so they have this invitation and to ask in prayer believing, but it's not just believing anything. And we take that as evangelicals. We take that out of context and we say, well, you know, just whatever you believe, if you ask believing, God's going to do it. Well, that's just working yourself up mentally to convince yourself that God is going to do something so that I can go outside today, and if I have convinced myself that I can pray and that I can control the weather for our church picnic and want it 75 and sunny, as long as I believe it, I ask believing, I've convinced myself, then of course the weather is going to be 75 and sunny. Well, the problem is when I show up and it's cold and windy and cloudy and rainy, what happened? Well, the logical conclusion that many Christians come to is, well, you didn't believe enough. Or you weren't convinced enough, or you didn't pray fervently enough, or you didn't pray in faith, believing. Because God says, pray, no, that's not what God says at all. He's saying that to Israel in a completely different context, with completely different understanding and provisions, and they will have to believe what? Believe the Word of God. What else is there? Not their whims, not their feelings, not their premonitions. It's if you ask in prayer, believing the Word of God, God will do that. God always fulfills His promise. And so when they're going through the tribulation and God says to them that He will provide for them nourishment, food, in the context of them not being able to buy food or sell because they don't have the mark of the beast on them, God says He will miraculously provide for them. And so Christ teaches them in that context to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Can they believe that? 100%. Why? God said He would do it for them. And so they can trust God. Trust not their premonition or their thought, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if God did this? I'm just going to believe real hard that He will do it. And He does it. And that's the way we pray for healing, and we pray for many things that are outside of the context of what God is doing today. And, you know, when I was in the Baptist church, and I've shared this with you before, there were times when I remember this woman that was very ill, and the elders got together and anointed her with oil, and we prayed over her, and she died. And you know the problem? My faith. Right? That's what I thought. How defeating that was. How diminishing. I thought, what am I doing being a pastor and I can't even do this? When God says you can do it and should do it. And it doesn't happen. And so the logical conclusion was I didn't believe enough. Or I wasn't spiritual enough. Or I wasn't strong enough. It's not where it was. God's not doing that. But the day will come when He will. And when God says, you gather the elders together and anoint this person with oil in James chapter 5, and you pray for the sick, and God will forgive their sins, and God will heal them. Do you think He will? You betcha. Because God said so. Not because they mustered up enough convincing thinking that said, oh, now I can do it. It's always based on what God says in His Word. Always. Never outside of God's Word. When Christ says to the Jews, ask whatever you ask in prayer, believing. But it's believing His Word, not just believing anything. That's the context. And that's what it has to be. Now, we now live in this dark, evil age, and we don't know everything and all that we should pray for. And the Spirit of God, according to Romans 8:26, helps our weakness. We have an inherent weakness. And the fact that we have this inherent weakness doesn't mean we should stop praying or neglect prayer. It's that when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit of God, He steps in and makes intercession for us. To help our weakness, it's like it's lending a helping hand. It's like I've got this 250-pound ball of steel that I've got to carry, and I cannot anywhere near lift 250 pounds, And so I need a helping hand. So you come alongside and you're able to help, and together we can carry that. That's the sense, the idea that he comes alongside to help our weakness. He doesn't come to do it for us. He doesn't say, well, just get your hands off that. I'll pick it up and I'll carry it for you. The idea is that together there's a partnership. There is a joint prayer life. The helper comes and helps us. All right. Number two, the Spirit makes intercession for us. The last part of verse 26. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Some of what the Spirit of God is doing for us, he's doing for us in prayer, interceding for us. He's standing in the gap, praying for us, interceding for us. While it's true that the Spirit of God teaches us, and he teaches us what we should pray for, the more we understand the Word of God, the more we study Paul's prayers, the more we understand what we should pray for. And while the Spirit of God teaches us and enables us to pray, he also intercedes for us. He stands in the gap. Okay, he comes to the rescue on our behalf. Aren't you glad that the Spirit of God intercedes for you? The Spirit of God intercedes for us with, here it says, groanings, which are inexpressible, with unuttered groanings. It's a figure of speech that shows how great our need is, how great our inability and our ignorance in prayer, and the infinite concern of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. Isn't that grace? God, by the Spirit of God, stepping in, helping us, and standing in the gap, interceding for us. There are things that are true of us, and there are some things that are not true of us that are so because the Spirit of God has stepped in and interceded for us. We have two intercessors, according to Scripture. One on earth, here, the Spirit of God, while we are here on earth. The other in heaven, Christ. Christ, our advocate. Christ, our intercessor. Christ, our helper. So we have the Spirit of God who stands in the gap. Third point, God the Father completely understands us and our needs. God the Father completely understands you as an individual, and he perfectly understands what your needs are. Verse 27, and he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God, according to the will of God. God examines the hearts of the saints. He examines your heart and mine, not in order to find fault. Not in order to find fault, because that has been taken care of. That's covered by the blood of Christ. That has been forgiven. That has been permanently removed. God searches your heart and mine not in order to find fault, but to uncover your needs and my needs. And that's grace. God looks at your heart and he knows exactly what your needs are. God is moved by what you're going through. God understands. God comes to help and to comfort and to strengthen. And God can do it in a way that nobody else can. And he's the one we're to look for. That's grace. God looks at your heart, sees your need, in order to come and meet that need.